Acts chapter 14, we are still following Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey. They have gone to Cyprus and then to Perga, Pamphylia, up into the higher ground of Iconium, Lystra. Here at Lystra, as they preach the gospel, Paul sees a man who's crippled, perceives that he has faith to be healed, tells him to get up, and the man is instantaneously healed by the Lord. And the whole town is astounded. We hear of no synagogue here, Gentile town. One of the Greek historians, Ovid, wrote that at a time that Hermes and Zeus had visited this area, but they came as mortals. They came without any divine appearance, and they weren't shown any hospitality. They weren't shown any courtesy, and they ended up staying in a home with an elderly couple. And because that elderly couple, this is not fact, folks, this is Greek mythology, because that elderly couple showed them hospitality, they were blessed, but much of the rest of the area was cursed and destroyed in war and famine and so forth. So now, there's a temple to Zeus in this town because of that, Jupiter, and they feel like, wow, this must be the same old trick. This is Zeus and Hermes back again, looking like human beings, only this time, you're not going to fool us. So they say, we know who you are, you're Zeus and Hermes. And they send down the street for the priest in the temple of Zeus, Jupiter down there, and they say, better get up here, your god's up here, you didn't even know it. So he comes, and they're going to do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, and they tear their clothes, and they say, you guys are crazy, what are you doing? We're men like you, men of like passions. We came here to turn you away from this idolatry and this superstition to the true and to the living God. And with all of their words, it says they could scarcely restrain them from sacrificing to them, doing sacrifice. And Paul says, God, the true and living God, hasn't left himself without witness. That's the point that he makes. Noel Gallagher from the British rock group Oasis says, well, people would believe if God would just show himself, if God would reveal himself. That's a loose paraphrase, but that's what he said. Paul says, well, God hasn't left himself without witness. First of all, there's testimony of the living God in creation. Secondly, he's come in the person of Christ, that's the gospel he's preaching, and he's revealed himself. Said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then beyond that, he sent out the believers into a lost world. God hasn't left himself at all without witness. And they challenge all of their ideas. And everything they say to these Gentiles now, it flies in the face of what they believe and hold sacred. But they're shaken because of the miracle. Now, verse 19 tells us that there came there certain Jews from Antioch. Now this is Antioch, the Pisidian Antioch. This is up where they are, not the Antioch where they began their journey. From Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people. Now obviously they started a riot. And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So the Jewish influence there, they're stoning them. Here's the same people. Day before, earlier in the day, they're bringing an ox. They're going to sacrifice because they think Paul is Hermes, Mercury. This is why you can't trust or live for the approval of people. It says the fear of the arm of the, you know, if you live in the fear of the arm of flesh, that brings a snare, because one minute they're going to sacrifice to you saying that you're a god, the next minute they decide, you're not a god, so they stone you. Same crowds that cried Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, a few days later cried crucify him, crucify him. The same people here that were going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, thinking they were gods. A few minutes later, as it were, they decide he's not a god. He made fun of our gods. He told us we were idolaters, and the Jews got them all whipped up into a frenzy. So they began to stone Paul. Now, Paul's got to be thinking, as I look at this, I think as the rocks are hitting him, I wonder if he's thinking about Stephen. Because he was standing there giving approval when Stephen was stoned. And I wonder if he's anything, what would you and I think? I'm just saying it because I know how we are. If we were getting stoned, we'd be thinking, I deserve it. I deserve it. I stood there when Stephen was getting stoned. It was God's getting me. You know, that's karma. That's not Christianity. That's Hindu mysticism. The Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 13, said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry whereunto I have called them." They've been sent forth by the Holy Ghost, by the plan of God. He's going to write to Timothy and say, "You remember how God delivered us out of all of those things in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and so forth." In one town, Paul's going to get delivered by running, fleeing, being driven out. Another town, they hear that they're about to get stoned and they leave. Here, they find out too late, they do get stoned and still get out of town. This is very interesting. They stone Paul, they drug his dead body out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, if you do a careful study of that word supposing, everywhere it's used in the New Testament, it's supposing because of something they thought they knew. In other words, it isn't maybe he's dead, maybe he's not. It's used of Mary and Joseph when they leave Jerusalem and Jesus is 12 years old and he's left behind, supposing him to be in the company, which means they thought for sure he was there. Every time you find this word in the Greek New Testament, it's speaking of a certainty, a presumption of certainty. There was no doubt in the minds of the people that Paul the Apostle is dead. So they take him out to the edge of the city, probably in a trash heap, dump him. But, howbeit, verse 20, as the disciples stood round about him, now it doesn't tell us what they're doing. Are they crying? Are they praying? Lord, please raise up Paul. Oh, Lord, please raise him up. Is Paul in heaven thinking, God, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. Don't send me back there, God. Don't listen to him. Or are they thinking, how can we get a decent burial? Do they have the paramedics there and are they paddling Paul? Boom, boom. You know, what are they doing at this point in time? Doesn't tell us. It just says they're standing around him. And I love this. It just says, and he rose up. Now, this is a miracle because the next day he's headed to the next town, which is 20 miles. It just says he rose up. You know, when you get stoned by stones, it's a generational thing. I want to make that clear. By rocks. By people that have stoned other people before and they're supposing that you're dead. You're usually dead. They take you outside the city and throw you in a trash heap because you're dead. Just says Paul rose up. Now, I believe, and you're entitled to your own opinion, that Paul speaks of this later as he writes 2 Corinthians, when he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. And he goes on to tell us that it was him. He says, I don't know whether I was dead or not. I don't know whether I was in what body I was in when it happened. I saw things there that are not lawful to be uttered. What he says is it would be a crime to try to tell you in human language what that was like. And he was caught up to the third heaven. The Bible speaks of the sky, the atmosphere, as the first heaven. Just the sky where the birds fly around the earth. The stellar heavens, the starry heavens, the second heaven. The third heaven is another dimension. It is the spiritual heaven. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. Another dimension. Caught there, Paul says. Caught up to the third heaven. Whether I was, whatever body was in, I don't even know. Some think, and I believe it is at this instant, when they think he's dead, that most likely he was dead. And I think that because of the way he got up. And I saw things there, he said, that would be a crime to try to tell you in human language. Now, I think that's why God used John the Apostle to write the book of Revelation, because I think if Paul would have saw that stuff, he'd have just said, oh, it'd be a crime to try to tell you this in human language. You know, he was the pragmatist. John was, as it were, the mystic, and just, you know. But isn't it funny today how many people that you read or you see their tapes for sale that claim to have that experience where they're caught to heaven and they tell you all this stuff about heaven? I remember a guy years ago, when we were still in the old building, was in the area, 12 tapes. It was a 12-tape set. He was caught up to heaven. 12 tapes. Right on the cover, it said that he was in heaven, like 5 days and 5 nights. My 10-year-old daughter said, Dad, doesn't Revelation say there's no day, no night there? I said, very good. Very good. Wasn't caught up to the heaven we're going to. Because if he was caught up to the heaven we're going to, if God caught him up to heaven and sent him back to tell us something, he wouldn't have been charging $60 for the set of tapes. If God went to all that trouble, he'd have sent him back and said, do me a favor, sell this for $10 because I want people to know about this. Paul said, what I saw there would be a crime to try to tell you in human language. But miraculously, in the situation, he got up. Now, by the way, I think it was part of the fuel that drove this man. You know, he had a special calling. He would tell us that he had a thorn in the flesh and a messenger, two separate things, from Satan to buffet him. Doesn't say the thorn in the flesh was the messenger from Satan. Said he had a thorn in the flesh. And he sought God about that 3 times with fasting and prayer. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. And he said, that thorn was given to me to keep me humble because of how incredible the revelations were that God gave me. So God allowed him to maybe carry some infirmity away from this. He said, I bear the marks of Christ in my body. Maybe it was his eye problem. Maybe something he bore away from this circumstance was never the same again. That it was very humbling. He would say, you see that I've written this in my own hand because of the way he wrote. He said to the Galatians, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them, I bear you witness. So something impacted his physical person at this point in time that God let him carry for the rest of his life, and said that thorn, and the word is tent stake, not little thorn from a rose bush, something major that he bore. He said it produced humility in me in regards to the revelations that God had given me. And a messenger from Satan buffeted him. You know, whatever that character was came along and said, hey, God loves you, how come you're sick? God loves you, how come this is going on? God sent you on this trip, how come you got stoned? If God did this, how come you got to run out of every city? I mean, you know, there was some, you know, the enemy, when you're sick or you're down and out or you get in a circumstance and you're saying, Lord, this doesn't harmonize with your love. You promise an abundant life, and Lord, here I am having these difficulties, and you're really struggling, saying, Lord, how does this fit with your love? You say you love me, you've given your son. Lord, you're all powerful, you're on the throne. If I was you, that's when God really listens. If I was you, you know, I would take care of my kids. Well, when we're in that place, the enemy doesn't say, oh, poor Christian, I'm going to leave him alone until they're back on their feet because I like a fair fight. No, no, the enemy loves to kick us while we're down. And he said, there was, with this thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan that buffeted me. Back in our record, says the disciples are standing around him. It just says he got up and came into the city. You can't stop a guy like this. Whatever, maybe he was so in love with heaven and he got right back up and said, no, get the stones. You didn't finish the job, please. He goes right back into the city where they stoned him. Hard to stop that guy. The next day, see, I'd have been out there that night. I know, hanging around these people. The next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, this is 20 miles. Imagine what that conversation was like. What questions, if you were Barnabas, would you have asked Paul? Where were you? We thought you were dead. What'd it feel like? How'd you just get up? What'd you see? And Paul's telling him, it'd be a crime to try to tell you in human language, you know. And just Barnabas like, oh, come on, please tell me. I won't tell anybody. Well, it's during this time that a young man named Gaius from this area evidently becomes a believer. And also, Timothy. Paul will say, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, and the persecutions and afflictions which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And he would write to Timothy. Timothy knew of all these things, and no doubt, very impressionable as a young man. What an impact this must have made on him if Timothy was there in Lystra, that's where he's from, and saw this man stoned and dead, and then just saw him get up and go back into the city. Remarkable. He departs with Barnabas. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. Comes back, not afraid. 20 miles. Now, I'm sure, now the people in Lystra, even if they saw him at this point, they're probably saying, maybe he is Hermes. We killed him and he's back again. You know, they were superstitious enough, evidently, probably, even if they did know he was there, they were leaving him alone at this point. Back to Lystra, then 40 more miles on foot to Iconium, then 60 miles on foot to the Pisidian Antioch, to these churches, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that we, including himself, must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. I think, Lord, when that comes my way, I pray that you would have prepared me, because I know I can never get ready on my own. I'm such a wimp. I think as I watch men and women portrayed before us in the scripture, how that so many times when they weren't even aware of it, God was preparing their lives for the things they would face. And I think, Lord, let me be aware today of what you're doing in my life. Let me see. Through much tribulation, not the tribulation, but through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom. not through much prosperity. Well, that's taught. The Christians in Serbia this evening, Sarajevo, are in that place of thinking, Lord, where's your love this evening? This is a difficult situation. World Magazine, just an article on the woman that had to flee because of the hatred towards Americans. A missionary there talks about being in the basement with the children, under the blankets, by the sofas, the ground shaking from the bombs, and how the her landlord's life was in danger for letting her live there, part of the church that she was involved with, and how, and just how that, and understandably, but I mean, difficulty in the Sudan. Christians are being crucified. The people that are persecuting them, they're saying, oh, you're a Christian? See if you'll still claim your Christ now, nailing them to crosses. In Colorado yesterday, I wonder how many of those parents that tonight don't have a high school student gone like that are Christian families. They're saying, Lord, where's your love? Why, Lord? We are where he said we would be. He said the last days, expressly spoken of, would be perilous times. The people would give heed to seducing spirits, doctors of demons. Again, perilous times. Men would be lovers of themselves more than God without, we saw it on the news yesterday, without natural affection. There's all kinds of opposition that we face. There's opposition in legislation in Washington today that views you and I as a Christian as intolerant. And there's a lie to it all because they don't really want toleration. They want endorsement. They want to live a sinful lifestyle. They want us to teach our kids that what they're doing is okay. They want us to endorse it. They're not asking for tolerance. They're asking for endorsement. In what calls itself the church today that's religious but not saved, there's all kinds of nonsense flooding in. And there's opposition to simply believing in the Scripture. You and I are Bible thumpers. We're mental cases. We're, you know, that's the picture that's being painted of us. There's opposition from the media, from the entertainment industry, from the recording industry. Opposition in the sense that it is an affront to everything that is good or righteous or holy that we might want to hold on to in our hearts, constantly there to tear at it and appeal to our flesh. There's opposition on so many fronts, physical, spiritual, emotional. But Paul is exhorting them to continue in the faith, because all of this is about entering into the kingdom of God. That's what this is all about. Entering into the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus died on the cross for us, so you and I could enter into the kingdom of God. That's why we say the things we say to our children and raise them the way we do, because when we stand around that throne on a sea of glass and fire with the cherubim, I want to look around me and see the faces of my kids standing there praising the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That's what this is all about, entering into the kingdom of God. Eternity. And Paul's just, you know, he just there probably maybe with lumps on his head still saying, hey, if you could see what it's like, the struggle would be easier. Well, God gives us a great look in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. He puts so many things in front of us. And Paul says, you know, our natural man, the carnal man, the flesh is worn out on a daily basis. that we need to be renewed day by day. And that takes place while we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen, they're temporary. Aren't you glad when you look in the mirror? The things that are not seen, they're eternal. And Paul says, I look scopio, to scope something out. Microscope, telescope. It means to bring it into focus. Paul says, I live my life having brought into focus the things of the kingdom of God, the things that are eternal. And he said, it is while I keep my focus on those things that I am renewed day by day. I like that. I like it because Paul needed it day by day, too. Sometimes we think he's like the Energizer Bunny. You know, he gets saved on the road to Damascus. His batteries got charged up one time, and he just kept going and going and going. No. He said, I need my batteries charged daily. The great apostle needed refreshing from the Lord every day. Whether you know it or not, and we forget so easily, we need refreshing from the Lord every day. It's easier to remember in the Sudan. It's easier to remember in Kosovo or Serbia or Albania this evening or Macedonia. It's easier to remember in the Sudan or in Rwanda because daily the Christian life there is one of clinging to the Lord. Many distractions here. I left the house tonight yelling to my son, who's winning, the Sixers? I'm confessing to you. I'm a sports junkie. I don't know. God's healing me as time goes on. But I know there were dads that ran out of their house this evening thinking, will I see my son again? But it puts before us, he sets in front of us, his faithfulness, his goodness, his grace, his care, his kingdom, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Don't give up. Press on. That we, including himself, must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. This word commended is very interesting. You know, here's Paul with brand new baby churches. And in most of these cities, there had arisen opposition. Imagine coming into an area where no one's ever heard of Christ, preaching Christ, seeing a new church formed, within a week or 2 weeks having to flee for your life because everybody's mad at the Christians. Then you double back and come back to town again and encourage them. Don't, you know, if they stone you, if they chase you out of town, if they curse you, if they fire you, whatever they do, you don't give up. Because we're headed for the kingdom, ordaining elders, and then saying, see ya. We commend you to the Lord. The word commend means to put alongside of. They knew that the safest place for any believer on earth to be is alongside of Jesus. Not alongside of a denomination, not alongside of a doctrinal position, not alongside... to be alongside of the risen Savior. Safest place, because we'll learn all those other things there. We'll grow. We'll form our opinions. We'll develop likes and dislikes. And safest place to be alongside of Jesus. Commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia, and from thence they sailed to Antioch. They've been gone between a year and 2 years now. They're coming back to Antioch. They have traveled 500 miles by sea and 700 miles by land on foot. And they've been gone a little bit over a year. And I know that every day they were gone, that church at Antioch was saying, like we pray for Dave LeCompte or Steve Simpson or our missionaries, every day they were saying, Lord, please be with Paul. If he's having a hard day today, they didn't know he was under a pile of stones. Lord, if he's having a hard day today, Lord, just encourage him, strengthen him. Be with Barnabas. Mark was probably back there all condemned. Yes, Lord, help them. From there they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? The work that they had fulfilled. What a great thing to be attached to your life. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. So when they came, imagine the excitement. There's no television, not on the news. Here comes Paul and Barnabas. They're coming back, you know. No, word of mouth spreads. They're back, they're back, they're back. The church must run together. And here's Paul and Barnabas. And they rehearse everything for them. Yeah, well, you wouldn't believe it. You know, we left, we weren't sure. We went to Cyprus. When we got there, we met the governor, and he had some jerky sorcerer working for him. And Paul gets mad and yells at the guy, and he ends up blind. And, you know, the governor becomes a believer, and we leave from there. And, of course, you know, Mark, you know, we prayed for you. That's when you left us. We got that. But, you know, then we come up to this area and they're chasing us out of the city. He's trying to stone us, but the synagogues are catching on fire and the Gentiles are accepting Christ. We come to Lystra and there's no synagogue there, so we just start to preach and God heals this guy that's been, you know, from birth, he's been crippled and never walked. And, you know, they thought we were Zeus and Hermes. You know, they thought Paul was Hermes. And, you know, then we had to tear our clothes. They wanted to sacrifice to us. And then the next day, the Jews followed us all the way from Iconium. And they got a hold of Paul, and they stoned him. And they thought he was all bloody mess. You should have seen him. And they drug him outside the city and threw him there. And we were standing around him saying, Lord, please, Lord, be gracious to us. Lord, raise up Paul. And Paul jumped up and yelled at us for praying that he would come back. You know, just imagine the stories. I mean, they told more detail than we have here. No, imagine what it was for the church to gather together and to hear what had happened, and how the door had been opened to the Gentile world. And they tell them that there was an open door. God had done with them and had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Interesting idea. We have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'll turn there. You don't have to turn. You can listen. Paul kind of holds on to this idea. He says, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul writes to the Corinthians, a great and effectual door is open. Now, those two things don't seem to go together. With many adversaries. That's easy for Paul to say because he thinks getting delivered is getting stoned and raised up. I think getting delivered is getting out of town before they stone you. He said, the Lord delivered me from all of these things. Again, he says a very similar thing to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me of the Lord. And again, in Colossians, Paul says this. Continue in prayer, watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So Paul's praying for an open door when he's even in prison. This is a hard guy to discourage. But when I look at that, I think, you know, if Paul needed an open door to share the mystery of Christ, we sure need one. You know, and sometimes we get saved and we think that's it. We got tracks stuck in our pockets like six guns, you know. Like, you know, we go home to our family and we drive them crazy and our dad's packing his lunch and we take a track and put it between the lettuce and the bologna and a sandwich, you know, because we know we'll find it that way. You know, we just, you know, and we get discouraged because our parents think we flipped out and we've gone over the edge or, you know what I mean, what are you doing? You're up that place, that's a cult, whatever, you know, all of the stuff that goes on and we forget. No. Paul says, you know, one man sows. And if you're going to sow, be careful what you say. Sow the word of God. Don't sow your opinion. Like, God is love, man. No. Know some scripture. Sow the word of God. You know, sow the seed that God's given us to sow. And know that you've sown the word of God. It says, another man waters. What that means is then your dad
You know, he goes to the bar and he's saying, I don't know what's the matter with my kid. You know, he's flipped out. You know, I don't know. And then some guy comes walking up to the bar and says, you know, I don't know, my wife's talking to me about Jesus, that he loves us, and that, you know, I don't know what's going on. I don't know whether I should believe it or not, but every time she talks about it, I see there's a difference. And then your dad's going, you know, and somebody else is watering. You know, that's what it says. One man sows, another man waters. But God is the only one that brings the increase. Not your job to save anybody. We can't save anybody. God does the saving. I come to church to see what he's going to do. People don't know that. I come filled with anticipation. What's he going to do? And my mind is more blown than anybody's. If Paul needed an open door to share the mystery of Christ, we do. With the people that we love, the people around us, we should pray, Lord, open to us a door. It tells us that their minds are blinded by the God of this world. In Corinthians. That's why they can't believe. Think what you're saying. You're saying to them, look, you don't have to go to hell when you die. You don't have to be miserable. You don't have to go to the bar every night. You don't have to be snorting cocaine up your nose. You don't have to be running around and sleeping with women or guys all over. You don't have to be, you know, doing all this. You don't have to be getting an ulcer at the office trying to make your first $1 million. You don't have to be doing this. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to suffer. You can turn to Jesus. And he'll give you forgiveness. He'll remove all of your guilt, all of your sin. He'll give you joy. He'll give you hope. He'll give you strength in this present world. And when you die, you'll go to heaven forever in light. No sickness. No pain. No suffering. No tears. God's offering that to you. You don't have to be miserable. You don't have to die of cirrhosis of the liver. You don't have to... And they say, let me think about it. What is wrong with this person? Well, the Bible tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So in the spirit, we ask God, Lord, give me an open door with my mom. Give me an open door with my dad. With the people I work with, my fellow students, whatever. Lord, you do it. You love them more than I do. You died for them. I'm just a knucklehead. In the middle of all this. And Lord, I'm willing to sow, I'm willing to water, whatever you want. And if Paul needed an open door, Lord, I need an open door. And it may be with many adversaries. You have to be specific. Lord, give me an open door without adversaries. They rehearsed with the church there. All that God had done, all the blessings, all the miracles, all the incredible things. What an open door of faith God had given to the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. Now they're there back in Antioch for almost a year. God has them there on purpose. It says they abide a long time because down in Jerusalem there's trouble cooking. There's a stew that's brewing. And because they don't have fax machines and telephones, it always takes a time for word to spread. The next chapter gives us a look, and of course we can't do the next chapter, we'd take a peek. We'll start here. It says, certain men which came down from Judea. Now they came north, but whenever you come from Jerusalem, you come down. That's just the way it is. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, and here's the problem, these last four words, you cannot be saved. Now what they're doing is they're coming, and verse 2 says, wherefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension or disputing. So when it says there's no small one, it means there's only a big one. They had no small dissension or disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas, as the church in Antioch, and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, see, it's just like the enemy. You have something great that takes place. You see great fruitness. And then the next thing that we see coming on the scene is then he's got them at each other. He's got them gnawing at each other and bickering with each other. This year goes by, we're not hearing now of any more evangelistic outreaches. The second journey's not till after all of this is settled. Because Satan, this is his response to this tremendous open door to the Gentile world, is now to come into the church and cause division. He couldn't beat them from outside, tried to get Paul stoned, tried to do all this stuff. Now he comes in, and he's sowing legalism. And we have to understand that. You know, there's backsliding and front sliding. If Satan can't get you to backslide into sin, I'm not going to do that. I'm tired of that. No more for me. I'm glad I'm free. I'm not going to do that. You know, then what he does, he tries to get you to front slide, back under the law. Our pride gets involved. So I'm glad I'm not that guy. You know, he's coming around here to Calvary, telling people he's a Christian. And he's still in a bar. He's still doing this. Doing that. I'm glad I'm not like him. And we start to sound like a Pharisee. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do this. I don't do that. We become a legalist. And then when you become a legalist, you're miserable. Nobody likes to be around you. Because legalists are miserable. Because they can't stand the fact that somebody else is just having fun with Jesus. Because they're trying so hard. And if you're anything like me and you look back at your history in Christ, it's almost like that. Here's the road, right down the middle, and you see your tire tracks going like this, from one side to the other, you know, all the way down, you know, down the road. And it's just like the enemy now. You know, here they come. They come up to Antioch. And when they come from Jerusalem, Judea, the believers in Antioch, listen up. Wow, this is the mother church. This is where it all started. This is where Jesus was, where the apostles were. And they come up, and no doubt they receive them gladly. And here they come walking in the middle of the church and say, unless you guys get circumcised, you can't be saved. That's bad news. But worse than bad news, it's putting them under the law. It's Jesus and this. Jesus and that. You have to have Jesus and tithing, or you ain't saved. And there's people to preach that. You ain't given, you're robbing God. You're going to hell. God's going to file chapter 11 and your name's going to be signed on it. I think we should give. But that's not how we're saved. That's our response to being saved. Jesus and baptism. And not just any baptism. It has to be in the name of Jesus. There has to be a certain title on your baptism. Now, remember, the thief on the cross was not baptized. Didn't even make his first catechism. Nothing. Jesus said, surely today you will be with me in paradise. It was an issue of the heart. His hands were nailed down. Couldn't make anything right that he had done wrong. It was simply an issue of the heart. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, you guys are so divided. I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos. He said, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you but the house of Stephanos. Now, Paul was the most zealous evangelist in the scripture. If baptism saved, Paul would never say, I thank God I led none of you to Christ. But there are people in the church who do that. Jesus and stop smoking, because the Holy Ghost can't live down there with that smoke. And when you smoke those cigarettes, if you listen, you'll hear him down there. He's coughing. He's got to get out of there. Look, I think smoking's stupid. I don't think it'll send you to hell. May give you lung cancer, makes your teeth yellow and your breath bad. Why anybody want that, I don't know. If you want to go to heaven with bad breath and yellow teeth, that's up to you. Charles Spurgeon smoked a cigar till the day he died. And I'm not endorsing it because I know a lot of you are struggling with it. And you can go to the Lord and say, Lord, give me strength. But don't let anybody lay it on you and say the doors of heaven are closed and there's no smoking signs there. Doors of heaven are open and nobody smokes there. It's in hell where everybody smokes. But people do that. It is Jesus. Look, If you're here tonight, you don't know Christ. What we're saying is the first step, the step into the kingdom, the open door that Paul's talking about. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Your entrance into the kingdom of God is solely based on what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for you 2,000 years ago. Solely. You can't add to it. That's an affront. That's an insult to God and what He's done. I believe with all my heart that there should be, after you come to Christ, an evidence. There should be fruit in your life. It says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And I'll tell you this, if you call yourself a Christian and you're living openly in sin, you are a confusing message to a lost world that needs a very clear message. You are a confusing message to your children. If you are, no matter what you're saying out of your mouth, they're observing your life and they're thinking, I can live in sin and live however I want to and tell people I'm walking with God. That is a lie. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And do Christians sin? Yes. But God loves us. He chastens us. He draws us back to Himself. That's not what He's called us to. If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We can confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us. That is liberty. That's not license. And when we come to Christ, there should be fruit in our life. There should be an evidence of our relationship with Him. If the living Christ is living through our lives, that should do something to us and in us and through us. Now, but the first step in doesn't have anything to do with that. You don't go to heaven because you stopped smoking. You don't go to heaven because you got baptized. You don't go to heaven because you got circumcised. You don't go to heaven because you kept the law. You go to heaven because you realize that you are a filthy sinner. Not by man's estimation. Because, see, by man's estimation, we can say, hey, I'm not a filthy sinner. I'm just a regular sinner. I'm a pretty good sinner. When I smell, well, you know, when I do this, if I sell drugs, I give everybody a full count. I'm righteous. I only sleep with the girls I love. Hey, you hear people say that. Man has their own standard of righteousness. No, there's a different standard of righteousness in the kingdom of God. God is holy. God is holy. And the Bible says in regards to that, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. We're talking about some different standard. We're not talking about, you know, Paul says those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Because there's one standard. That's the holiness of God. When John the Apostle on Patmos sees Christ, he falls down like a dead man. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, he says, woe is me. When Daniel sees the Lord, he says, all my comeliness turned to ashes. All my beauty disintegrated when I saw Him. That's the standard. So the problem is we have a human being who's sinful. Not sinful because he commits sins, plural, but sinful because he was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. If you've raised children, you know that. You don't have to teach your children to lie. You just let them open their mouth. You have to teach them not to lie. You don't have to teach them to steal. So you have to teach them not to steal. Because by nature, that's the way we are. We're born in sin, conceived in sin. There's a problem with the human being. If you don't believe me, turn the news on when you get home. There is a problem. And man is sinful, selfish, destructive, can't rule himself. Watch the news. On the other side of the coin, God is infinitely holy. There's no one like Him. No one as pure as Him. No one as spotless as Him. No one as loving as Him. There's no one like Him. And the Bible says there's one mediator between a holy God and sinful man, that's Jesus Christ. And that first step into the kingdom is exclusively by what He's accomplished. The Spirit comes alongside of us, the Father draws us, we come face to face, not with church, not with Calvary Chapel, not with a catechism, not with a first Holy Communion, not with a priest, not with a minister. We come face to face with our own sin and a holy God We come face to face with the fact that every human being dies, and I'm going to die too. We come face to face with the fact that we're in the bondage of the fear of death. We come face to face with mortality. And at that point, in sincerity, we cry out and say, God, if you are really there, I desperately need your help. I can put on my act. Everybody else around sees the exterior. It's taken me years to get my act together, whatever act it is. But you know the emptiness. You know the struggle. You know I'm thinking about suicide. You know I don't want to go on another day. You know how weak I feel. You know how dirty I feel. You know how guilty I feel. See, we come face to face there, and it is in that transaction where God reveals to our hearts, you provide the sinner, I will provide the Savior. You deserve the electric chair, but I will send my Son there in your place to be executed. And that's what the cross was. It was a means of execution. To be executed, to be put to death. And because he's holy, his death then purchases a value. And I will give that value to you. It's called redemption. That he, who knew no sin, becomes sin, that you might become the righteousness of God. And we enter then into his grace. We're forgiven freely. Jesus said, whoever is thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. The Greek word is undeservedly. You can't deserve it. You have to come and drink it undeservedly. But if you're willing to come, unworthy and undeserving, and drink of what he wants to give you of life and of salvation freely, then you're welcome to come. If you're willing to come as a sinner, then you can come. If you're willing to come and be honest about your need for forgiveness, you can come and drink freely of the water of life. And then what happens is when we get into the kingdom and we start to grow, that's when, you know, the enemy comes and starts to lay a trip on us. Well, remember, you should do this and you should be maturing and you look at these other Christians and you should be doing this and you should be doing that. And we somehow get ourselves piled under this pile of requirements. We're putting stars on our refrigerator at home. You know, I haven't been in the movie in 5 weeks. And, you know, and we're doing all this stuff. And somehow we meander out of God's grace. When the very unconditional love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the thing that makes us serve him with fire, with determination. When we realize the love that he has for us that's unlike any human love that's ever been offered to us, that's what makes it hard to accept in the first place. Because we're hearing Jesus loves us, and we're thinking, oh yeah, well, everybody else has said they loved me. This is what it really meant. My aunt said she loved me, and when I got married, she gave me a bowling pin lamp. And every year when she comes in from Milwaukee, I have to take it out of the attic and put it on the table, because she'll be mad if it ain't there. She said she gave it to me, no strings attached. And she said she loves me. My best friend said he loved me and he stole my girlfriend. My mom said she loved me. She became an alcoholic and ran out with somebody else. My dad said he loved me, sexually abused me. Every other person in life said they loved me, has crushed me. Don't tell me somebody loves me with no strings attached, with no conditions, unconditionally, that I can lay my heart on the line and trust them every second for the rest of my life, and that their relationship with me will be according to their love for me and not me deserving it. Is that what you're telling me? Man, that's what we're telling you. That's the good news of Jesus Christ.